And also thank you to Emily and Tanya and all of the Leaside community for inviting my wife Charlotte and me to join you in worship this morning. It feeds my spirit and it restores my hope in the world to be in the presence of so many people like you who have intentionally taken the action to identify your congregation to be an affirming ministry. Yes. But I'm sure some of you are wondering why in the world this native Texan and her wife came to Toronto in February in the snow. Well, let me tell you, love. Our love brought us to St. Catharines back in 2010, and that's first when we met Roseanne Vita. She performed our marriage at Silver Spire. And take note that not only did we have to leave our state of Texas, we had to leave our country, the United States, in order to get married. Not the reason, typical reason for your destination wedding, let me tell you. And so it was here in Canada that our love first found a home. But a lot's happened since then. Let's face it, a lot has happened in the last few weeks and months. 2017 has already proven to be a year of shakeups for many of us in our countries, in our churches, and in our families. And as all years do, this year is bringing with it changes, surprises, endings, and new beginnings. But no matter what you think about 2017 so far, or the years ahead, whether you feel turmoil or triumph, I can't help but wonder about the world that we are creating and the interplay between independence and interdependence, or to put it a little differently, how we love and belong to ourselves, but also how we love and belong to each other and to God. We live in a society that, for the most part, values independence and self-reliance, where taking care of ourselves and our needs are number one, where autonomy and confidence equates to success and prestige, where we seek out those who are most like us and where we put down those who don't look like us, who don't worship like us, or perhaps don't love like us. But this morning's gospel readings in Matthew are telling us to do something completely different. Not only must we find a balance between our independent selves and our interdependence upon those around us, but we must also come to the realization that we are connected. Period. And this can be a very hard lesson to learn. But we're connected. And unfortunately, we're not just connected to the people we love and who love us back. We are connected to everyone. As Matthew so clearly states, and I'll take some liberties here, the same sun rises on both the liberal and the conservative. God's life-sustaining rains fall on the gay and the straight. And I'll add even a little more of my own here. The dove of peace flies for the woman and the man, the white and the black, the Christian and the Muslim, the American and everyone else. And then there's God. He loves each and every one of us. How does he do it? He loves us all of the time. But sadly, we tend to ignore God in our happier moments and tend to only turn to him in times of desperation. And I'd be willing to bet there's been a whole lot of turning to God lately. What do you think? No, we certainly aren't like God at all. Because he loves us not just when we're generous. He loves us when we're greedy. He doesn't just love us when we're loyal, but he loves us when we're unfaithful. He loves us when we lie. He loves us when we're compassionate, but he loves us when we refuse to forgive. Bottom line, he loves us unconditionally and intentionally. The first text in Matthew charges us to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And before we go off and try to justify our actions or inactions by saying, oh, perfection's impossible, Let's remember that Matthew's use of the word perfection doesn't necessarily mean without sin. Perhaps it refers to something a little more realistic for us mere human beings to understand. Matthew's perfection actually refers to the maturity and completeness of character and integrity that one finds when living in the likeness of God. I'm going to say that one again. Achieving the maturity and completeness of character and integrity that we find when we live in the likeness of God. Let's think about that for a minute. Living in the likeness of God. What does it really look like? Have we forgotten that we were each formed in His likeness? That His divinity is within each and every one of us? Yes, even those who aggravate us, those who hurt us, and those people that we really don't like and we are never going to see eye to eye with. And I'll throw a little eloquence out the window here. Yes, it bites to have to accept that sometimes. His divinity is within them too. Yes, the God that I love and the Christ that I follow is within some 60 million other Americans with whom I passionately disagree. But we're connected to all the people in our lives and throughout our world because of God's divinity. So in order to live in the likeness of God, we must be deliberate in our ability to look for the good in others. And we must just as purposefully allow them to see the good in us. We must be intentional in our quest to build and repair relationships, whether they're personal, professional, political, or spiritual. Because relationship and connection are vital parts of being human. And our need for love and belonging is an essential part of who we are. It's a big part of what makes us whole. And yet, when we open ourselves up for love, we're also exposing the very heart of who we are. And we may feel vulnerable doing that at times, especially with those who are different or difficult. And maybe that explains why, for the first time in my life, and I'm a lifelong Christian, mind you, that I've recently found that I'm hesitant to say I'm Christian in public. It's not that my faith is less in any way, and it's not that I've lost my relationship with God. So what is it? Is it a pride thing that I should get to define what Christianity really means and I don't want to be associated with any other definitions? Maybe so. As misguided as that sounds, because as I prepared for today's service, I came to realize that I think it may be just that vulnerability that I feel when being attached to so many people and policies claiming to be Christian, while I don't recognize much of anything Christian about them at all, it's that vulnerability that has me reeling. I don't want to be associated with that kind of Christianity in any way, shape, or form. And that's why I wrote The Door of the Heart. And I understand some of you have been reading, and I encourage you to stay after the service if you can, because I'll share with you some more details and insight. Some you may have already figured out, like which chapters highlight Roseanne Vita in our marriage, and is all of that true? But I will tell you one thing right now. I didn't choose to write this novel. It chose me. You see, it's pained me for a long time to see Christianity, which has been my lifelong foundation, being used as a weapon against others, especially against the LGBT community, instead of being used as a means of compassion and inclusion, as Christ so perfectly exemplified. The injustice and ugliness, fear-mongering and polarization, all being legitimized in religious dogma, brought me to a point of willingness to make a difference. I just didn't know how to go about doing it until I watched a documentary on the abolitionists. I learned of the motivation behind Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. She was also brought to a point where seeing her Christian faith being used as a justification for slavery in the Confederate South and for the brutality she personally witnessed on the streets of the Free North where she lived, it was something she could no longer live with either. And the result was her masterpiece, the classic work which I think changed American history. So in the same way that Ms. Stowe was inspired by her faith, so was I. My decision to begin writing came in the form of a calling, and the door of the heart was my response to that call. Oh, and God was very clear. He told me I had a story to tell, and He expected me to tell it. I tried to ignore it, but I was writing 3 days later. I used to say that I believed I was an accidental advocate. Oh, but I know better now. It was no accident that Charlotte and I met Roseanne Vita. It was no accident that her life touched ours in such a way to inspire us to become more open to our friends and to our families. And it is no accident that lives continue to be touched and challenged by the sharing of our story through the door of the heart. And yet, 3 years after publication, this is where I still continue to struggle with this whole connected to the people I really don't want to be connected to thing. Specifically, the connection to those people who claim to follow the same Jesus Christ I know, but they make it look entirely different, sometimes even foreign to me. Yeah, it's so much easier for me to experience connection with people who, what we may see from the outside as being very different from me, Jews, Muslims, Hispanics, African Americans, the homeless, or the teenager struggling through transition. Yeah, it's much easier for me to feel a connection with them than it is for me to feel connected to some Christians, and some of them are good friends, mind you. But Christians who don't appear to be acting very Christian at all. So I have to ask myself, how can I continue to make a difference? I mean, the real kind of difference that I was called to make, that I believe we are all called to make, if I don't answer Matthew's challenge of perfection. That independent me wants to know that I'm right, that my interpretations of scripture or law or common decency are correct. And I can get quite passionate about these things. Just ask my wife, Charlotte. She'll let you know. But there's the me, if I take the time, I really step back with the intention to acknowledge and accept that I have an interdependence, a connection with all those people who see things very differently than I do. And according to Matthew, I also have a responsibility to do something about it. And so do you. The text today, specifically verse 48 in chapter 5, ends by charging us to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So what does this responsibility to our neighbors and our enemies look like? What is God's expectation of us? And if it gets too hard, is there a way to get out? Well, maybe we just need to look at how Jesus handled this very, very human dilemma. First of all, it's our duty as a decent human being, people of all faiths and even those with no faith tradition at all, to extend our love and mercy to everyone. And as Christians, we even have Christ's example of humble servitude to follow. When doing this, he didn't just love his neighbor. He got to know them. And then he invited others to know them too. Jesus was never silent when in the presence of another's mistreatment. When he witnessed an injustice, he didn't attack the oppressor or the apathetic bystander. Instead, he showed them how to treat each other. He showed them. He even said things like, "What you do to the least of these, you do unto me. Follow me. I am the way. I am the light." He welcomed the stranger. Hospitality was a very big thing to Jesus, and it's still a very big thing to him. Our willful disregard for people or policies meant to help and heal the outcast or the oppressed go directly against everything Jesus ever did or taught. And harnessing suspicion and fear of others was never a part of his ministry either. Oh, and here's a hard one. He practiced humility. We so want to be right. We want to be the best. We want to be on top of the pile. And then we want everyone around us to know about it. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." He resisted anger in the most difficult of situations. And although I do remember some tables being tossed around the temple once, to me this gives us hope that even Christ himself could lose his temper and still be loved and accepted by his heavenly Father. And I don't know, but maybe he was also letting us know that sometimes we may just have to fling some tables in order to have our voices be heard. I've certainly been forced to fling some tables lately. Have you? God's only asked some very simple things of us: to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. And then Jesus clearly showed us what that looked like: loving ourselves, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and loving our God. And then he told us to do it together. So on those days when you've flung a table in the wrong way, perhaps, like losing it with your spouse or coworker or even a stranger in a Facebook rant, do the next right thing. Say you're sorry. Share a smile. Open a door. Say thank you. Anything to help brighten someone's day and show them what God's love really looks like. Because it is up to us to let the rest of the world know who we are and what we believe and in whom we believe. After all, the world is like a mirror, and it will reflect what you say and do. And if your face is always smiling, oh, that world will smile back at you. So we must believe with all of our hearts that it's up to us, each and every one of us, to become someone better in order to then create something better. And then finally, to come home to him with love in our hearts for all of our neighbors. And this, my friends, is perfection. Amen.